Heavenly Father, we thank you for your greatness. We thank you for your love for us, for your kindness to us in Christ. We thank you for salvation, and we thank you for your Spirit, how he empowers us in this life to live for the glory of your name. That is a privilege beyond all expectation, explanation, anything we could fathom. Lord, you have been so generous, and help us now as we look at your word. Lord, help us to have humble hearts, contrite spirits before you, Lord, that we would want to obey, that we would want to honor you, that we would want to entrust ourselves to you in every regard, for you are trustworthy and you are faithful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open up your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We've been taking our time working through this section where Peter's been addressing how the believer is to navigate and endure suffering and persecution in this life that is inevitable for the Christian who is walking in obedience to Jesus. This suffering, this persecution is inevitable for the faithful Christian. And if you remember verse 1 of chapter 4, Peter says, "Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." And then we saw in verse 4 that those you used to run with into dissipation, your old running mates in sin and rebellion against God, that when they see your new life in him, they marvel at this, they're astonished by this, and they actually malign you in response to it. They slander you and put you down. Why? Well, because you don't live any longer for this world. You're living for the will of God, and you're living for eternity. Because of this, your life is actually an indictment upon them as you forsake your old manner of life, your old sinning, your old sinful way of living. It's an indictment upon them, and so they reject you just like they reject Jesus. And then the last several weeks, we've looked at the reality that judgment is coming. Jesus is going to return. The culmination of God's salvation plan for mankind, the end of all things, is near. And so Peter gave us instruction on how to live in light of this. You're to be sensible so that you can pray well. The believer is to love above all else, and we are to do so indiscriminately. We are to be hospitable and kind, stranger lovers with one another. We indiscriminately love one another. We're faithful to this in the body of Christ, and then you serve dependently, faithfully, and selflessly. And now we're going to back out a little here in this next section and take a larger chunk all at once, because I think it's important for us to see the flow of what Peter does next in these following verses. Peter's going to keep pressing in on this reality that Christians suffer, but he's going to give us a charge, and then he's going to give us a profound comfort. And so let's read our verses for this evening together. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." The most crucial thing about you is your soul. That is true for every one of us. this body, this flesh, it will be done away with. The Lord has a glorified body that awaits those who are in him. There is a body for those who die in this flesh and don't know the Lord that is specifically designed for the unbeliever as they endure the eternal wrath of the holy God. But what makes you, you, is your soul. Your soul. You remember what Jesus said. What happens if you gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? Nothing in this world is more valuable to you or for you than your soul. And where Peter ends in verse 19 is both the motivator for what he calls us to in our suffering, and it is also the ultimate comfort for the believer in any circumstance, but especially when suffering persecution for bearing the name of Christ. When you are living for Christ and walking in obedience to him and then suffer for it, you can know that you are in the will of God. There is no rogue suffering for the faithful believer. It is all deliberate and intentional and purposeful under the sovereign providence of a good God. When you are living for Christ and walking in obedience to him, and then you suffer for him, you can know that you are in God's will, and your suffering is according to God's will. And so even in that suffering, even when your very life is put at risk because of your devotion to Christ, you can entrust your soul in that moment to a faithful Creator. As you do what is right, as you press on in the will of God, you can know that your soul is kept by God. And there is no greater comfort and assurance than knowing that your soul, what is most valuable about you, is being kept, cared for, preserved by God. We talk about shepherding your heart with truth. And this reality brings a helpful perspective in any circumstance. I need to have an uncomfortable conversation because it's the right conversation to have in love before the Lord. I can do this. My soul is kept. It is secure. I can trust God in that moment. I might lose my job because I won't compromise my integrity because I know that the Lord is always watching and ultimately I'm working unto him. I can trust God with the outcome of losing my job. Why? Because my soul is kept. I'm losing friends. I'm being rejected by family because of my love for Jesus. My soul is entrusted to a faithful Creator. The Creator of all things, including my soul, is keeping my soul. He has ultimate creative power. He was the one who is eternally existing. He has always been. He spoke, and what was not yet created, what did not exist, yielded to the power of his word and came into being and obeyed him. He breathed into dust the breath of life, and there was life. He is the creator of all things, including your soul, and he is the one who keeps the believer's soul, and we can entrust our souls to him. He is a faithful creator, and when you do what is right, you don't have to control anything else. That's the tendency that we feel, right? I'm going to do what's right, but I'm also going to try to control the circumstances around me because I'm fearful of what might come. Maybe it's with people. I manipulate. I lie. I keep the truth. I tell untruths. I tell half-truths. I can't remember who the quote's by. I read it in a book recently, but he said a half-truth presented as the whole truth is an untruth. And yet, how easily can we do that in interactions with people because we want to try to manipulate how they respond to us and what they think? And what we find is that if we do what is right, we can trust our souls, what is most important, far more important than the temporal circumstance we might find ourselves in. We can entrust our very souls in that moment to the faithful Creator. When you obey Jesus, when you obey his word, that is what Scripture has specifically instructed the New Testament believer to. When you do that, you don't have to fear anything of what opposition or what circumstances might arise in response to that, because your soul is in the care of a faithful Creator who loves you and is committed to keeping your soul. Nothing will catch him off guard. No threat will ever compete with his care. And so listen, our responsibility is to obedience, to walk in the revealed will of God. Peter's not talking about impressions, impulses, voices that we think we hear. The Lord told me to go do this. Peter's saying, be faithful to what God has revealed in his word. Walk in obedience to him. Submission to him. Be holy. Proclaim the gospel. That's what we've been seeing Peter put forth all throughout this book. Live out the gospel. Be faithful proclaimers. Be ready to give a defense. Be holy. Be separate from the world. And as you do this, when you live out your faith, you can have confidence in his faithfulness to keep your soul, even though the hostility of the world rises up against you. Now, we started at the end of the passage. We're going to jump now to the front with that in mind. Back to the beginning of our section, and we'll dive into our outline. What do we see in this passage? Two products of an entrusted soul to God. Two products of an entrusted soul to God. The first product of an entrusted soul to God is one who can rejoice even though you are reviled. The first product of an entrusted soul is that you rejoice even though you are reviled. When your soul is entrusted to God, you have an uncompromised joy, an unyielding joy. You actually boast and rejoice in God's character, in your circumstances, even though you are reviled, even when you're reviled, especially when reviled for Christ's sake, for the name of Jesus. You rejoice even though you are reviled. This first product is really a charge for the believer. This is instruction for the believer. We see it in verse 13, keep on rejoicing. That's the instruction. And when you are entrusting your soul to God, it brings about a perspective or attitude in the believer where although you are persecuted, although you are hated by the world, or as Peter says in verse 14, although you are reviled, you rejoice. Look at verse 12. Peter starts this section by saying, beloved. I love this. It is a tender salutation to these believers. Beloved, there is tenderness here. And just remember who's writing. This is the gruff fisherman, Peter. And he understands the sobriety of what he is writing. And he brings this charge and these monumental truths and these sobering realities with tenderness and affection. He knows what he is putting before his readers is weighty, and he addresses them here with tender compassion, and yet he is also very pointed, very direct, and he says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. He used this word surprise just a few verses ago in verse 4. Do you remember that? When he talked about those non-believers you used to run with into sin, they're surprised you don't live that way any longer. This surprise word carries a negative connotation. It did before. These unbelievers were surprised. They were offended. They were put off by the fact that you no longer run with them into their dissipation. And here Peter says, don't be surprised or don't be put off or don't be offended that hardship and trials, fiery ordeals come upon you. This idea of being surprised, it's bewildered, discontent. It's even the idea of being offended by it, put off by it. Don't be bewildered or offended that something difficult is happening in your life. That's pretty pointed. How easy is it for the moment we receive opposition to have an impulsive response of, really, God? Why me? This is the best plan? You're really in control? You really have my good in mind? Is that not so often our impulse to hardships and trials and persecutions that come our way? And Peter says, don't respond that way. Don't be offended. Don't be put off. Don't be bewildered as if some strange thing is happening because you're a Christian and you're suffering for Jesus. And he calls it a fiery ordeal. It's a burning trial. This imagery Peter uses, it's interesting considering what would take place just shortly after he wrote this letter. In AD 64, history would tell us Nero was responsible for and delighted in watching Rome burn. Massive fires consuming the city, and Nero watched it, he enjoyed it, he found pleasure in it, and he used it as an occasion to slander Christians and turn the culture, turn society against Christians, saying that they were the cause of it. And so hostility towards Christians was already heightened, it was rising, and then this only increased it all the more. So shortly after they got this letter, these early Christians were the target of persecution. Houses being burned, farms burned, barns being burned, your livelihood, your means of making a living and providing for your family taken away like that because you simply bore the name of Christ. Families split up, and then individuals taken and tied to stakes and burned at the stake because they bore the name of Christ. Peter says, don't be put off by it. This fiery ordeal, it comes for your testing. It reveals the reality of your faith, and for the true believer, this is actually a wonderful thing that ultimately isn't a threat. Why? Because every true believer will persevere to the end, God will sustain them until the end, and in the midst of all of the opposition and all of the turmoil, their soul is kept and he is faithful. And the creation can do nothing to thwart the Creator and his divine power. So as you see your faith tested and demonstrated to be real, that harkens back to what Peter said in chapter 1, that a tested faith, an enduring faith, is a precious faith more valuable than gold. And so even in the most fierce trial and opposition, because you bear the name of Christ, because you are faithful to Christ, because you proclaim Christ, God has intention specifically for your good in him. As your faith is revealed, it's put on display, God's redemptive power shines forth from your life because there's no other explanation for you to persevere and to persist this way other than that the gospel is real, Jesus died for sins, you've been reconciled to God, and you have eternal life in him. And so Peter says, don't respond as if some strange thing, don't be offended as if some strange thing were happening to you. Don't respond like there isn't divine purpose in this or like there isn't good. God has good for you and for his glory intended in every moment of Christian suffering for the gospel. That doesn't mean we don't have moments of weakness in our suffering, that we don't sin in our suffering, that there isn't fear at times in our suffering. We are no longer enslaved to those things, though. And even in our weakness, even in our feeble persistence, the Lord preserves us, and we keep pressing forward because our faith is never extinguished altogether if you are truly in Christ. Have you ever felt at the end of your rope? I don't know if I can do this anymore. I failed again. Why even try? I sinned against the Lord again. Why even try? I had this opportunity to proclaim the name of Christ. Why even try? Listen, get up, brush yourself off, repent, and press forward. And as you do that, you are entrusting your soul to a faithful God, and you can have assurance that your very persistence is an evidence of His Spirit at work in you and a demonstration that you are His child. We will never be perfect in this life, but we will be persistent in our repentance. And so persevere in repenting. It's so easy to wallow in our own self-pity, to be like Judas as opposed to Peter. We all have sorrows, we all have failures, and here the call is to not be surprised when hardship comes for the name of Christ, but to persevere and to persist and keep entrusting yourself to a faithful God. Don't be put off by this. God has divine purpose for your life, and He wants to use you for His purposes and for His glory. And so these external threats, they are actually graces for us to live out our faith and glorify God. It is a grace from God to have our faith confirmed, expressed, demonstrated, and proved as sincere. Not because God is wondering if our faith is real, but for your own comfort to know that you're a child of God. God has purpose in that as you suffer for Him and as you persevere, your faith is proven real, the gospel is put on display, and you can boast in Christ and share, I was dead in my sins, I am nothing, I was hopeless, and now I have something in Christ that your greatest efforts against me can never touch. I am reconciled to God, I have eternal life, I have fellowship with Him, I have forgiveness of sins, I have freedom from being enslaved to my sins, and I can live for the glory of God. This world has no explanation for that kind of power at work in a human. And so either they respond in repentance and glorify God, or they respond in hostility. And so look at what Peter says in verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. Peter's speaking from experience here. He's not calling us to something he hasn't already done. Do you remember in Acts 5, Peter and John had already been arrested. They were put in prison in chapter 4 for preaching the gospel. They're threatened and released and told not to preach the gospel anymore. Peter and John respond, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. They will not stop proclaiming the gospel. So the authorities threaten them further. They're released, and what do? They keep on preaching the gospel. They keep on preaching Christ. What happens? Many fascinating things take place, but for the sake of time, they eventually stand before Gamaliel and his council, these religious leaders, and in verse 40 of chapter 5, the apostles are flogged because they are persisting and proclaiming Christ, and they're ordered again not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then I want you to listen to what it says in verses 41 and 42 of Acts 5. It says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were flogged, they were threatened, and they walked away not going, God, I did everything you said, and this is what happened? This is what I get? No, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Peter was a part of that. It actually says Peter and the apostles in a few verses prior, showing his prominence among the apostles as one who is persisting in preaching and teaching regarding Christ. Each moment of suffering is greater assurance for the believer and thus greater occasion for rejoicing for what is to come. And for the believer who perseveres in the midst of persecution and hardship, when Jesus comes and is revealed in all his glory, you won't shrink back out of fear of judgment. You won't shrink away because of fear of condemnation. You will rejoice with exultation. You will rejoice with exceeding rejoicing and worship because you know you are his. We love the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. We love this, and yet there can often be such a disconnect in our lives with what we believe or what we say we believe and how we respond to the various things that come up in our life. Our kids get sick, then we get sick. You know the routine. Then our kids get sick again. Then our other kids get sick. Then we're all better. Then we get sick because we went out in public because we were all better. And it keeps going over and over again. Why is this happening? Oh, discontentment. The car breaks down. A business deal falls through. A full schedule. We can find occasion to complain and grumble and be discontent with anything. Inconvenient weather. How would we respond to all of those things if we truly embraced the reality that we know God is sovereign over those things? Every moment of complaining is a direct assault on the character of God. And if we cannot trust God in those things, how will we do at trusting God when our houses are burned? When our livelihood is taken from us, when our bank accounts are seized, how will we do when our children are taken from us? What we believe about the character of God and his love for his children matters, from the littlest things to the biggest things. And why would we have confidence that we would not shrink back under the most fierce opposition and trials and hardships if we find ourselves perpetually struggling with the most minute struggles? Thankfully, our hope is not in ourselves. It's in the power of God. It's in his work in us. But listen, train your hearts today to trust God. Keep short accounts in your heart before the Lord where you are tempted to grumble, where you are tempted to trust your own wisdom. As Tom prayed from Proverbs 3, when you lean on your own understanding. Do you trust God? Look at what Peter says in verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. What does our heart want to tell us? This bad thing is happening to you. Be offended. You don't deserve this. And Peter says, when you are reviled for Christ's name, you are actually blessed. That is a reality that you get to be reviled, that you get to be persecuted. Why? Because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. This is not original material that Peter is giving us. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, you can listen. Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount at the end of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." What does he say? Rejoice and be glad. This is so counter heart impulse. But he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're in good company, and there is reward for you in the next life for your faithfulness in this life. God has purpose. You are actually demonstrated to be mine to your own being, you have assurance when you suffer for Christ. That's a blessing. And so if you are reviled, that is demeaned or mocked or belittled, when people make fun of you for the name of Christ, you are blessed. High schoolers, junior hires, if you play sports and you conduct yourself with integrity, at some point in time, you will be mocked by teammates, you will be mocked by opposing teams, by other people around you. If you don't speak like the other people speak, if you respect your coach in ways that others don't respect your coaches, if you compete well, hard, and yet well, and have good sportsmanship to other players, you'll be reviled. It'll happen. And when that happens, as you do that unto the Lord, you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. This is the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of glory and he is the Spirit of God and he rests upon you. So the Spirit of God rests or gives refreshment that rests upon you. It's actually a refreshment being upon you in your affliction, and so you are blessed. God is near in your suffering. His Spirit gives refreshment to your soul and dwells upon you in a refreshing, sustaining way when you suffer. That is a blessing. That is a blessing for us. And so let suffering come. The more you endure, the more certain you are that you are Christ's. Typically, we want relief from suffering to the point that we will compromise our holiness and our conviction to get it. Peter says, don't compromise your godly living. Don't stop speaking the gospel. Suffering is going to come. Don't stop living faithfully to the gospel. And don't be surprised, but rather rejoice, because as you suffer for Jesus and endure it faithfully, you are blessed. God is with you in that. His Spirit gives rest to your soul in the midst of that. And you have a growing assurance and confidence that you are God's. And in all of this, the power of the gospel is radically put on display through your life. If we are a church like this, we will have a gospel impact in Gilbert and beyond what we could possibly imagine. More effective than any worldly strategy of how to draw people in or marketing scheme that we come up with. If we are simply faithful to live out the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, and to persevere loving God, not turning against one another, right? What did he just talk about? Love one another above all things. Above all else, show hospitality towards one another, serve one another. The temptation in this hostility that comes is that we start to take it out on one another. Have you ever had that? Maybe your boss unleashes on you, and what do? You come home and you take it out on your spouse or your children sinfully. The temptation is for us to do that with one another. We're not to do that. We persevere. We love each other. We serve one another. We keep pressing on. We entrust our souls to God, and he is glorified. The gospel progresses, and we have all the joys and comforts of knowing that our souls are kept by a faithful Creator. And so as you pursue godliness and obedience to Christ, you entrust your soul to a faithful God and you live for him. And though you are reviled, you rejoice. Though you are reviled, you rejoice. We're called from Scripture to rejoice always. Philippians 4. Paul says, and again I say rejoice. We should be joyful people. Some have a propensity towards joy or happiness. For others, it's harder. Some of our countenance, we always have a smile on our face. I'm mostly a rage monster when I'm smiling the biggest. Not really. I'm one who typically has a smile on my face. It's just how the Lord has made me. Others have to work harder for that. And the goal isn't an exterior appearance, although we're accountable before the Lord of that. We are to have an inner sustained peace and contentment in all of the circumstances of life, and that especially comes out when we're reviled. How are you doing at having joy on a daily basis? If that is a struggle for you, open up your Bible, read the Gospels, turn to a passage about the gospel, and renew your mind with what God says you were prior to Christ and what God says you are in Christ. Renew your mind with what you have received in the salvation of your soul. It's like the ultimate trump card for heart shepherding. This relationship is strained, but I'm forgiven my sins. I will never exert myself towards reconciliation to a greater degree than Christ exerted himself to reconcile me to God. Work is hard, unfulfilling, challenging. I will never give of myself in faithfulness to God in the midst of hard circumstances to a greater degree than Jesus gave of himself for my good in the midst of extreme opposition. Fight for joy. Don't think light of the pursuit of joy. So as you pursue godliness and obedience to Christ, you entrust your soul to a faithful God as you live for him. And though you're reviled, you rejoice. And now secondly, the second product of an entrusted soul is that you are secure even though you are suffering. You are secure even though you are suffering. Now Peter's going to hone in on our conduct here, how we live our life, our character, as we understand and live out his instruction. And we find that we are secure even when we suffer. And this is a comfort, a tremendous comfort. This is part of why we can rejoice when we're reviled. It's because we know that even though we may suffer, we are secure, and our suffering for what is right actually only demonstrates and reinforces our confidence that we are secure. Look at verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. Why is Peter putting this up front? Because he's saying, be faithful to God, be holy in conduct, proclaim Christ. You may suffer for it, but that's okay because your suffering has purpose. But don't be under the impression that sin doesn't matter. Don't default back to sin thinking that all of your suffering is vindicated and justified. And so he says, listen, if you're going to suffer, suffer for what is right. Suffer for bearing the name of Christ. Don't suffer because you're rejecting Christ. There's no assurance or comfort when hardship and trials come as a result of your own foolishness and sinfulness. Sometimes we do that. We play the victim. We make horrible mistakes. We reject counsel. We are self-willed. We go our own way. Hardship comes and we go, I just got to trust the Lord in my suffering. Oh, you know, count it all joy. You made your bed. Don't put on God your own rebellion and ignorance and sinfulness. Is he still faithful in the midst of that? Of course he is. But what Peter is talking about here is the comforting assurance of suffering for what is right. Anybody can suffer for doing what is evil. That's mankind. What God is looking for to benefit the believer and glorify himself is those who suffer for doing what is right. And so Peter says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. And think about what's going on here, right? People are being persecuted. They're being beaten and mocked and scorned, and their livelihood is taken away. And so what is going to be the temptation for them? Retaliation. You took my loved one's life? I'm coming after you. Justice, vengeance, and you're actually repaying evil with evil. So he says, don't suffer as a murderer. Why would they be murderers when they name the name of Christ? Because they're enraged at their own suffering and they outlash in anger and hostility. Or as a thief, why would they be compelled to steal? You took from me, I'm taking from you. You ever had that attitude with the government? You have unreasonable taxes? I'm going to stick it to you. That is sin. Don't suffer for that. do what is righteous. Or an evildoer, that's just one who participates in what is wrong before the Lord. Kind of a general category, those who practice evil, don't join in, don't run back to former sins. And then he kind of separates this troublesome meddler. Don't concern yourself with affairs, raising up strife that don't pertain to you. Don't retaliate. Don't try to control people. Don't try to control situations. And understand that not all suffering is a redeeming suffering. Not all suffering produces assurance of salvation and creates divine blessing. Rather, suffer as a Christian. That is, suffer for bearing the name of Christ. And don't be ashamed of that, but rather glorify God in this name. You see that in verse 16. Glorify God in this name, that is, in the name of Christ. Glorify God as a Christian. And then next, Peter is going to say something interesting that at first glance might be confusing, but it's actually profound. Look at verse 17. He says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" The "for" at the beginning of verse 17 is connecting this idea that we saw in 16 and 15 about not suffering for what is wrong, but rather bearing the name of Christ well and suffering for obedience to the gospel. And now he's connecting that with verse 17. Don't be ashamed of suffering for Jesus, but use your suffering to glorify Jesus. He's saying through suffering, God refines the true believer's faith, and through suffering, the imposter is also revealed. Those who claim the name of Christ and yet abandon Christ when it gets hard. When a believer suffers for Christ and does not shrink back, it is the demonstration of their true faith. And so judgment is rendered for those taking the name of Christ first, and your perseverance in suffering for Christ is outward proof to yourself. Again, this is to you, not to God. God already knows, but it is proof to you that you are truly His. And again, not that we don't struggle and fight and wrangle for joy. The psalmist is a wonderful example, oftentimes, of one who is struggling in their heart but directs himself to the truth, and so he perseveres in trusting God. But for those who shrink back, who are not truly saved, who are ashamed to suffer for Christ, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It is not good. It is not assurance. And as they demonstrate themselves through shrinking back, through disobedience, they demonstrate themselves to have never been saved at all, and ultimate judgment awaits them. Judgment, wrath, eternal separation. Peter reiterates his point, quoting the Septuagint translation of Proverbs 11:31 in verse 18. Verse 18 of chapter 4, "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" The trials and the hardships of this life for Christ, they're nothing compared to what happens in eternity if you are not saved. If there is trouble and hardship, striving in this life, what awaits the one who does so in rebellion against God, who is a sinner against God, who is under God's judgment? If you suffer for righteousness, and in so doing, it is demonstrated the reality that you are God's child, that is the ultimate good, and there is tremendous comfort for you. And yet, if you are godless, if you suffer for what is wrong, if you reject Christ, if you shrink back, it will not go good for you. That brings us full circle to where we started in verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God, that is, for what is right, what is good, for not shrinking back. Those who suffer for what is good, not for evil, their souls are entrusted in their obedience and faithfulness to a faithful Creator, a faithful God. And though you suffer in this life, your soul is eternally secure. Is that not staggering? God's wisdom in this all. You are forgiven your sins, you're reconciled to God, you're given newness of life, you're separated from the world, you live holy lives in the world. In your holy living, you live out and then you actively proclaim the gospel to the world. God uses you as a means to drawing some to himself and indicting those around you who don't believe so that they are filled with rage, they reject the gospel, they reject you, they persecute you, which affirms your faith, which gives you confidence that you are truly a child of God, which gives you joy and rejoicing, abundant rejoicing, and an eager anticipation for when Christ returns, because as he's glorified, you understand you will glorify him and be glorified with him. This is God's wisdom. This is God's kindness. And this is what it looks like to be a Christian. An entrusted soul will suffer, you will be reviled, and you will rejoice in the midst of it. Again, not perfectly, but that's what we strive for. And though you are persecuted, and though you experience opposition, and though you suffer, you are secure. Where do you need to remind yourself of this truth in your life today? Where is hardship interjecting itself in your life? Sorrows, suffering, pain, difficulty. And you are struggling to be faithful to Christ. And you need to be reminded that you are called to rejoice in those sufferings. This is why Paul could say we're sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Those things can coexist. And where do you need to be comforted with the fact that as you persevere in righteousness in the midst of your hardship, you know because of God's work in you that you are secure and your soul is kept and entrusted. John 10, Jesus says, all whom the Father has given me, I have lost none. Every true believer will be kept to the end. That is God's grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is an anchor for our soul, that he is a comfort for us in our affliction. We thank you that you are near to us in our sorrows. We thank you that your goodness abounds, that we're never at a loss for things to rejoice in. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to entrust ourselves to you. And, Lord, that would be manifested through unwavering boldness and courage and obedience in our pursuit of faithfulness to you. Lord, we thank you that we could be counted worthy to suffer for Christ, and as that comes, help us to do so well for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.